confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said to them, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in the water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a rank higher than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in the water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. We're grateful, Lord, that you call us to yourself, that you grant us this time of worship and time of hearing your word proclaimed. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your servant, grant Pastor Fox a joy, a convicting power, a fidelity to your truth. And may we rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit here and in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us of our sins and grant us repentant hearts that are eager to serve you and put others before ourselves. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
If you don't mind, I'll remain standing. Please return to the passage we were just giving attention to in John chapter 1. We are done with what's called the prologue or introduction to the gospel, and now we get in earnest into the ministry of Jesus and the work of John the Baptist, which is really short-lived, but which is very, very important. I beg you to be understanding, I have a little bit of the cold that's been running around here. I don't catch many things, but I caught that. I wish you hadn't thrown it at me. In any case, this story begins with a lot of questions. And they're questions that we would have asked if we were the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were, in fact, pastors. They were supposed to be shepherding the people of Israel. And particularly with Jesus coming on the scene, they should have been shepherding the people of Israel into his presence to be taught by him and be saved by him. But we know from the rest of the gospel, they didn't do that. But the fact was, this was an unusual time. Remember what was going on. And you might want to turn I'll read Luke 3, 7 through 14 to you, so you understand the atmosphere into which John was now speaking. John began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, teachers in Israel didn't do that sort of thing. They didn't baptize, and they didn't give what would be called political advice in our day and cultural orders. What they did was a teacher in Israel would say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi so-and-so differs, but Rabbi so-and-so actually puts the two together, and this is the teaching Scripture says, and you ought to be doing what God says. But John, instead, was speaking very directly to them, very forcefully about the way they were living their lives. He was telling them what they were doing wrong. And this is not good promotional material. You brood of vipers, calling people names like that. And so you have to understand that John was doing these things and saying unusual things. And so messianic expectations were high, because this is inflammatory stuff. Either this man is crazy, or he really was sent by God. And the priests and Levites were sent by the Pharisees. They were sent by the Pharisees, and you should probably read the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, to question John and investigate who he was and why he was saying what he was saying. These were responsible questions. These things needed to be asked. They were not at this point persecuting him. But if you're going to do that sort of thing in those days, you were going to be asked questions. You had to present street cred, as it were, to show you had a right to be doing these things. And so they come to ask him questions. Was he sent by God? And what if he was the Messiah? If this was the Messiah, then the scribes and Pharisees had to work hard to get people to listen to him. That was their job. So it was not wrong to ask these questions. As I said before, these were supposed to be the pastors in Israel. But notice the questions they ask in verses 19 through 28. Look at verses 20 and 21, for example. The questions. Who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 said that the Lord would send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He'd restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I, the Lord, will not come and smite the land with a curse. So they thought, is he Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet either. The prophet would be the one that Moses said would come that would be greater than he was. So he answers those questions all in the negative. He's not any of those things. So the next question actually is more urgent and more emphatic. Just who are you? Verse 22. Just who are you then if you're not any of those things? And that was an important question. Much more important, and it got to the point, so he answers clearly and fully in verse 23. I am the voice of, or a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And that was a direct quote from Isaiah's prophecy. And so he in Isaiah 52, 11 and 12, The prophet was going to say, or wrote, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. In effect, John the Baptist is declaring a new exodus. Not an exodus from the land of Egypt, nor from the land of Israel, but an exodus from the wilderness of sin. He was preparing the way for people to face the Messiah who was coming. To be clear, though, they probably missed it. John raises one more question in verse 25. Because the Pharisees need to know, well, if you're not the Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet, why are you baptizing? Because we know only this Messiah is supposed to be purging people, cleansing people of their sin. And he says, I'm preaching a baptism of repentance. And I am preparing you for a new exodus. And John delivers a knockout punch at this point in answer to the question of why are you baptizing in verse 26. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. In other words, there is someone coming, and he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and in power. In verse 27, he says, "Is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In other words, this is a man who's coming to do the work. This is a man. And what he's just told them then is that the Messiah is a man who is God himself come in the flesh. That's a knockout punch. That is the most outrageous thing he had said so far to them. To be clear, then, he's just said, Messiah is a man, but he's a man who's also God. And all that remains now for John, his life's purpose, is to announce Christ's coming and then step aside. Though our gospel writer will tell us more about his witness in chapter 3. All that remains is for Jesus himself to be personally introduced. And guess what happens next? In verses 6 through 8, we were told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He is not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And that is what he was doing. Too often, as Christians, we sound as though we think we're better than every other person because we believe in Jesus. That's a good way to lose an audience, by the way. I'm better than you, so listen to me. No one's going to listen to that. No one. Remember verse 27? Jesus said, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." He's the one. He's the one who's coming. John is being humble. He's presenting this message not as a know-it-all, not as someone who has it all together, but as someone who is sent to just introduce Jesus to the people of Israel. We would do well to wear the same cloak of humility and present Christ as sinners speaking to sinners. You see, if the church would do that more often, rather than speaking on political matters, rather than speaking on ethical matters so loudly that people think to be a Christian you have to change your own life, if we would be humble and humbly say, I'm speaking as a fellow sinner to fellow sinners, and say, we all need Jesus, and me, I'm the chief of sinners, the way Paul used to say, I think we might get a more respectful hearing for the gospel. It's not our business to comment on every political issue that's raised. It's not our job to do that. It is our job to humbly present the gospel. That's our job. So John is introduced to Israel. He's now exposed as being nothing more than a spokesman introducing the Messiah. And the next day, finally, Jesus himself appears openly. And John says four things about him in verses 29 through 34. In verse 29, you know the words well. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is, of course, a reference to a sacrifice lamb, sacrifice of forgiveness and atonement for sin. Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of men. He's the Passover lamb whose blood spares men from judgment, the sacrifice lamb offered for men's sins. As our great high priest, he came to take the sins of his people upon himself as their scapegoat. and he was sent bearing all of their sins out of God's presence and crucified on the cross. That was the work he came to accomplish. That was how he fulfilled all the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament. And in the place of the sins that he bore, he gives his own righteousness. But the big question now is, who is this John? Who is this one? And John answers with his second word of witness to Christ's identity in verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And notice then he's filling out verse 27, that I'm not worthy to take off his sandals. He ranks above John in stature because he existed before John in time. In other words, he's pushing the point home because he is the eternal God. This is the one who's come to be your Messiah. This is the one that I was sent to introduce to you. And it's a key point then that John is not pointing to a man, but to the God who became man and now lives among them, and that they probably have seen him somewhere before. In fact, in verses 31 through 33, they've seen him specifically as he came down, as we know from the other Gospels as well, to be baptized himself. Verses 31 through 33, John says, and this is amazing, I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. In other words, the Lord sent John to point him out by baptizing him. You understand, don't you, that when Jesus was baptized, he had no sins to be repenting of. And this is a baptism of repentance. What Jesus did was he was baptized as the substitute for sinners. He had no sins to repent of. So he repented of our sins. What? Yes. But the difference between our repentance and his is he did it perfectly. And in the longer view of Scripture, we get attributed to us his perfect repentance, and he takes on himself our sinfully imperfect repentance from sin. That's part of his work. And so John testifies, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He knew this was his cousin, but he didn't fully understand the depth of who his cousin was until he saw the Spirit come down. And to make sure he understood it, the Lord told him in advance, you're going to see the Spirit come down and remain on him. That's the Messiah. That's the one I sent you to introduce to my people, Israel. Notice the humility of John again in admitting he needed the Spirit's help to recognize him. This is a humble servant. And Jesus, the third thing he tells us is that he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, enabling the Christian, the follower of Jesus, to live faithfully. This was the significance of what he saw when he baptized Jesus. Jesus was given the Spirit to pour out upon his people. And the ultimate pouring out would take place on the day of Pentecost. But this was the beginning of the time of grace in which we still live, when Jesus gives his Spirit to all who trust in him. It's stunning John did not know who he was in person until that moment, but now he knows, and so he concludes in verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is, and this is remarkable, the Son of God. And right now everyone who's listening is saying, God has a son? God has a son? And if John heard the question, he would have said, yes, and this man I baptized is his son. The world likes to look at him as a great example, don't they? This is the way you ought to live, humbly and faithfully doing your best for God. They like to look at him, and so do Christians, as a friend, a great example, a good teacher, Many Christians like to think of him as a good friend, but none of that is good enough for this Jesus. Jesus is not just good, for example, a good teacher, though he certainly is a great teacher. And he's not just a friend, though he is the friend of sinners. We don't want to deny that. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, worthy of adoration, worthy of our trust because he will not fail because he is God, worthy of our respect, our love, and our gratitude because he came to take our sins upon himself and die in our place under the judgment of God. Do you see it? Do you see it clearly, Christian? The God you offended in Adam, the God you sinned against, the God you betray day by day in your life, died for your sin, all of it, past, present, future. He came to pay for all of that. And that's why when we're in the presence of God as we are now, God doesn't strike us dead as he should. Remember the Old Testament? You went into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. You died on the spot because you weren't authorized to be there. We live because Jesus died for our sins and paid for them. And that's our only hope. Jesus is truly our only hope. I've been driving this home since verse 1. You need to rest in Jesus. Have you given yourself by faith to Jesus? Yes, we're going to move on to other things next week, but never leave that thing behind, not ever. Have you given yourself to Jesus? The only way to be saved is to believe that, to give yourself to Christ as his servant and rest all of your hopes in him, not in your hope you can do better, not in your hope that maybe as you grow you'll need him less, but as you grow that you'll learn you need him more and more each day. For his salvation, and for every blessing he promises in salvation. If you rest in him, he'll forgive you, and you will have life in his name. And if you've not trusted in Christ to this point, may this day not end until you have given yourself to Jesus. If there's anyone here who does not know him, if you've not yet trusted in him, though you know you should, oh, may God give you grace to trust in him this morning. Praise this God who so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son that you might never perish but have everlasting life. But if you have given yourself to Jesus, then rejoice in the knowledge that you are forgiven and you belong to Jesus and he is yours. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this free salvation that is in Christ. We pray that your blessing would rest upon him.